Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be beginning in verse 36. Matthew 24, 36 through 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless his word. This morning we return to Jesus' answer to his disciples. So let's walk through our text this morning, seeing his wisdom and hearing his answer rightly as he answers his church. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. First, we must be reminded that this is still a part of Jesus' answer to his disciples concerning the wrath and the judgment that would fall in AD 70 and is not referring to his second coming. John Gill says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, which is to be understood not of the second coming of Christ, the end of the world and the last judgment, but of the coming of the Son of Man to take vengeance on the Jews and of their destruction. For the words manifestly regard the date of the several things going before, which only can be applied to that catastrophe and dreadful desolation. Now, though the destruction itself was spoken of by Moses and the prophets, was foretold by Christ, and the believing Jews had some discerning of its near approach, see Hebrews 10:25, yet the exact and precise time was not known, end quote. We must also be careful not to dishonor God in our attempts to explain this passage. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always and only in perfect unity. Whatever our explanation of this passage is, we cannot destroy this glorious unity. Our answer cannot cloud over this glorious Godhead. Matthew records these words of Jesus to exalt the eternal decrees of the Father, not to show the stupidity of the Son or even the angels. The Father's decrees stand alone by his will. Nothing or no one brought about these decrees except the pleasure of the Father's own will. Before time began, before one molecule was spoken into existence by the Son, before the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, the Father decreed all that would be and all that would come to pass. And this is without exception. Nothing in all of history takes God by surprise, because He is the Lord of all time. God had decreed the incarnation. God had decreed the cross. God had decreed the resurrection. God had decreed the ascension. And God had decreed the fall of Jerusalem by the wrath of the Son. And God had decreed the second coming of Jesus, which Jesus will teach on starting in Matthew 25, verse 31. And to all these decrees by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit say yes and amen. The unity of the Trinity is declared throughout all of history as the Son and the Holy Spirit fulfill the decrees of God for the glory of God. In other words, when this passage talks about the Son not knowing, it's not speaking of ignorance, but speaking of where this divine decree came from. In other words, the divine decree of the Father is pleasing to the Son and pleasing to the Spirit. At no time does the Father decree His will and the Son and the Spirit rebel. In other words, the unity of the Trinity is the glorious beauty of God that is painted on the pages of Scripture, that the Father's will is the Son's will, and the Father and Son's will is the Holy Spirit's will. The beauty of God's decree is that it is pleasing to the Son and pleasing to the Spirit. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus uses a previous time when God poured out His wrath in judgment to help us understand what will happen in AD 70. In other words, verse 37 is a pointer and a reminder that what is spoken of in verse 36 can't be the second coming, because he refers to a time of a temporary judgment, not the final judgment. In other words, he uses the example of how God swept away the wicked with the flood and saved Noah and his family in the ark. In other words, there's two things being reminded here, that those that are in Christ will not be swept away in God's wrath and God's judgment, but those outside of Christ will be swept away by God's wrath and God's judgment. In other words, there was no place of safety except in the ark where God had placed Noah and his family, and there is no place of safety except in Christ where God places his children. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Fallen man spends all his time on the temporary, never concerned with the future of God's wrath, never concerned, as it were, with their own soul. Jesus is not saying that eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage are wrong, but Christians should do all those things with an eye towards God's glory. Paul tells the church, do whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, all for the glory of God. The world does it for the temporary pleasure. The world does it for the lust of their own flesh. But as we do these things, as we go through everyday life, our mind and our heart is always on the understanding that our God is coming, that He reigns, and everything that we do in this life should be for His glory, or we shouldn't do it. Again, the world goes on day by day, never thinking that disaster would fall, never thinking a moment about their own soul, just only about the temporary pleasures. And Jesus is clear that those that are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, when He comes in all His wrath in AD 70 to destroy the temple and Jerusalem, they will be swept away. They will be unaware. They will not understand the signs of His coming. They will not understand the day of His coming, and they will be forever condemned. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Again, this passage is referring to a temporary judgment, because we know that when Christ comes at His second coming, there'll be no one left. God will separate the sheep from the goats. God will judge the wicked and call the saints home to glory. No one will be left on earth. No one will escape His judgment. But here we also need to see that God is sovereign as He pours out His wrath. and his wrath only falls upon his enemies, those he chooses to pour his wrath out on. We see this truth in the vision that John saw in the book of Revelation. John records for us, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of heaven, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" And again, John writes, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." In other words, God protects his people. In Christ we are sealed. In Christ we are marked. In Christ we are clothed with his righteousness, just like in the day of Passover, when the people of Israel put the blood over the doorpost and the death angel went over the houses that the blood was on the doorpost. But the houses that had no blood on the doorpost, the angel went into the houses and killed the firstborn. When God pours out his wrath, it is not just poured out in a blanket. It is poured out specifically on those he comes to judge. We need to understand that. We need to understand that the church needs fear not the wrath of God, because in Christ we are at peace with God. Those who are spared when God's wrath is poured out stand in grace, whether they are in Christ already or are being called to flee to him. This call is clear. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is upon you. This is the commandment that all the world is under, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved. Those who refuse to believe in Christ will fall under his divine judgment without exception. In other words, when wrath is poured out by God throughout history, it stands as a reminder to the wicked what awaits them and to the Christian what they have been saved from. In other words, if we don't learn from God's acts in history, if we don't learn from the times that Scripture talks about God being displeased with the wicked and pouring out his wrath and vengeance upon them, if we don't learn from these things, we too will drift. We too will drift away from God. Look at verse 42. This warning that is given is also applicable to the church. Look at verse 42. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." We will see over the next few weeks in the next two parables. We will see in those parables an example of the wicked and the Christian. We will see the different life lived by the Christian because he knows and understands that the Lord is coming, and the life lived by the wicked who cares not if the Lord comes in a moment. The church is to be known for being awake, walking in the light, not in darkness. The church lives very differently, knowing that the end is near, whereas the world lives without a care for God, for Christ, or for his gospel. In other words, how do you see the wrath of God that has been poured out at different times in history live differently? How do you look at that wrath and praise Christ for saving you from that wrath? How do you look at that wrath and worship God for the peace you now have with the judge of the universe? How do you worship Christ for coming and living and dying for you to appease God's wrath in your place? Do you worship God because Christ is your substitute, the propitiation for your sins, the atonement for your sins? Do you ponder what you deserve and yet what Christ bore in your place? Or do you look at God's wrath and say, they should have listened? I would have listened. The way we view God's wrath, that is as described in the scriptures, is whether we truly adore Christ for what he does for us and in our place. If we don't worship God for being spared the wrath that is clearly due us, then we don't understand grace. We don't understand mercy. This is why I've taken so much time to ponder the destruction of AD 70, not because it's coming, not because it's in the past, but because it is directly applicable to the church today. By understanding how much God hates sin, by understanding how much God is angry with the wicked for what they did to his son, for understanding how much God is angry with the wicked every day, is how much we should be praising our King for pouring out grace and mercy on us rather than wrath. Every moment that we lived in rebellion outside of Christ, the wrath of God rightly could have fallen. But because of his patience, but because of his divine mercy, he brought us Christ. When we were yet powerless and dead in our sins, he sent forth his Son. And in the fullness of time, the gospel crashed through our stony hearts, and God caused us to be born again, caused us to run to Christ willingly and joyfully for the salvation of our souls. There is much to praise when we see judgment rightly. Look at verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The church is eagerly awaiting her King. The church is readying herself for her husband. The church does not need to know the time or the hour, but by faith they believe it could be at any time. Therefore, they live each day as if it were the last. Do you ponder his coming that way? Or do you spend your life needing to know the day and the hour and spend all your time trying to figure out the day and the hour of the second coming and care not how we live each and every day? It is a great and glorious thing to ponder his second coming, but it is far more important to know that he is coming, to believe that he could come at any moment, and then ask the question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live if Christ was to return today? How then shall we live if Christ is to return tomorrow? And as we live, and if the Lord tarries for 100 years, then we should live each day still pondering those questions. If the Lord were to come today, how then should I live? If the Lord was coming tomorrow, how then should I live? We should not be as the wicked servant, thinking that our master is delayed so that he has given us the freedom to sin. The world, they live each day as if there is no end in sight, even if that end is crouching just around the corner. Death and judgment hotly pursue the wicked, and like the fool, they too will hear, your soul is required of you today, when they thought tomorrow would never come. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Who is this faithful and wise servant? Every single Christian, without exception. There is no such thing as an unfaithful and unwise servant if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, by God's grace, you are faithful. And if you are a Christian, by God's grace, you are wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the day that you were born again was the day you began to walk in wisdom. The day that you were born again was the day you ceased being a fool. The day you were born again was the day you began to be a faithful servant of God, growing by grace, growing by His mercy, being changed into the likeness of the Son day by day, grace by grace. In other words, this description in verse 45 of the faithful and wise servant is describing those who have been born again. It is the church, but the reprobate sinner sees the return of Christ as something to be mocked. Look at verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed." In other words, the faithful and wise servant looks to heaven eagerly awaiting the second coming. That's what the scripture says, that he is coming to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. In other words, if you are a Christian, there must be inside of you a heartbeat longing for your king to come, a longing to ready yourself for your husband. If it's not there, then you better test yourself to see if you be in the faith. In other words, the heartbeat of the Christian wants to be with the king. The heartbeat of the wicked servant could care less whether he comes at all. His heart says, well, since he's delayed, I get to do what I want to do. Since he's not here, he doesn't see what I'm doing. That's in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures. It says the wicked and the fool says in his heart, God doesn't see and God doesn't understand. In other words, the fool is as if he's the Lord of his own life. And yet God in all his sovereignty sees and understands not only every action he makes, but every thought he has. It's amazing how the world in its thinking has painted this fictional character of Santa Claus and gives him all omniscience to know the child's heart, and yet God can't have these qualities. Wouldn't be fair, wouldn't be right. He'd be imposing himself on us. And yet he is the creator and we are his creatures, and he has all sovereign right over every creature, even if they believe it not. In other words, the Christian rejoices that God knows our name. The Christian rejoices that he knows the thoughts of our hearts. The Christian rejoices that he hears us when we pray. The Christian rejoices that our God is near. Not so with the wicked. They hope that he is far away. They hope that he is delayed. The wicked's view of God is not one of trust that produces fruit for the glory of God, but one of doubt that heaps judgment upon his own head for his continued rebellion. His heart of rebellion is seen in his actions, the rotten fruit of his rotten heart. Look at verse 49. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. In other words, the world says, God's not here. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, there are no desire in the wicked's heart to even ponder about God. If they could, they would squelch every thought of him. And by their wickedness, they do just that. They suppress the knowledge of God every day, every second, and every moment of every day. Their hatred for God, their sinful desires to suppress the truth about God are seen in their actions. The fruit of the wicked heart does not see that God is in control and therefore lives in rebellion to God and hatred towards their fellow man. Paul tells us that we used to be hated and hating one another. That is the heartbeat of the lost person. That is the heartbeat of the wicked. And God, by his grace, changes that heart of hatred into a heart of love by pouring out love upon us in and by and because of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 50, what awaits this wicked servant. The wicked servant says, my master is delayed, I can do what I want. And yet Jesus is clear in verse 50, that is not the case. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 39, Jesus said that God's wrath fell on the wicked and they were unaware in the time of Noah. And here in verse 50, Jesus says again that the wrath of God will fall when he does not expect and at a time when he does not know. The wicked refuse to see and refuse to believe God and his word and his gospel. The wicked wear two uniforms of unbelief. Some in their rebellion hate everything to do with religion, but others put on the mask of hypocrisy in their religion of rebellion. There are those religious hypocrites who say they love God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. The religious hypocrite confesses their belief in God, but there is no real fruit in their lives. The religious hypocrite commits cosmic treason every second of every day and is not fearful of the wrath to come. They think their act that fools man is actually pleasing and satisfying to God. But we know that God rules over the wicked, and in his perfect timing, the end is executed by his mighty arm. The death of the wicked is final. There is no second chance after death to be saved. There is no place to be purified after death. The only offer to be cleansed of your sins is in this life, and it is in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. All the Jews who refused to believe in Jesus, who died unrepentant, were swept away by the wrath of God in AD 70. All those Jews who died in their old age unrepentant died in their sins under the judgment of God. The death of the wicked, no matter how it comes, is complete and absolute, perfect, holy, just judgment by God. But the death of the redeemed, no matter how or when it comes, is absolute grace and gain. To be physically destroyed is to be in the presence of his glory, and this is the resting place of the Christian. What can man do to me? Nothing. A faith that says, "My God reigns," causes a person to live very differently, and a person to die very differently. Verse 50 should be shocking to the Christian and to the wicked, the master of that servant. In other words, our heart wants to praise God for being our master, our Lord, and our King when we understand that we're saved by grace. But sometimes in our fleshly rebellion, in the weakness of our flesh, we don't want to admit that God is the master of all the wicked around us. And we don't really want to preach the gospel because we might offend. We don't really want to be the voice of reason because we might not be liked. But it is the Christian who embraces that God is his master and his king joyfully, but also embraces that they are called to be light in this world, to be salt in this world, to preach the gospel of grace to those who know not God, even those who pretend to know God, the religious hypocrite or the atheist. Both need to hear the glorious gospel of Christ. Both need to hear that their sin hangs over them by a slender thread. And at any moment, God's wrath could fall. By a word of his power, their life is taken away. Whether it be by natural disaster, whether it be by old age or sickness, or whether it be in divine wrath poured out as in AD 70, the wicked have a day appointed for them. Will we be faithful to preach the truth as long as God gives us breath? Will we be that faithful servant, that wise servant that sees and hears his master's will and finds much joy in living that way, even though God has warned us that all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Do we live for the glory of God, or do we cower in fear of what man might do to us? Do we live for the glory of God, seeing that He is sovereign over all men, or do we attempt to live for the glory of God, fearing man as if man is sovereign over our lives? May God's sovereignty bring us joy, but also may God's sovereignty produce fruit in our lives, preventing us from being the sluggard, preventing us from being that unwise servant who becomes lazy, preventing us from drifting, as the writer of Hebrews warns over and over again. God is Lord of all. Drifting, carelessness, is divine treason. God has called us to be ready. God has called us to be His army on this earth. Not an army that picks up swords and guns and bombs, but an army who picks up the word and preaches the gospel until God calls us home. May God give us grace this week in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our communities to be beacons of light to those that are in the valley of the shadow of death. May we seek to be pleasing to God, even if no one listens. Lord, may You work faithfulness in us. May we find much joy in living and dying for our King. May we see the lives lived by the apostles in the wake of the soon coming wrath of AD 70. And may we see that the same God that they served is the same God that we serve. The same gospel that they preached is the same gospel that we're called to preach. The same God that they laid down their lives for joyfully and willingly is the same God that calls the same church to live the same life. May we see wrath rightly. May we worship God rightly. May we never, never think that we deserve grace and mercy. And may we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who bore God's wrath in our place, so that we may be the righteousness of God. Worship the King, serve the King, live for the King, and die for the King. Let's pray. Father, You are a good and gracious God. Everything that You do is perfect and holy. Lord, help us to see that with the eyes of faith that You have given us. Help us to believe that. Help us to live that. And help us to understand that without You, we can do nothing. But with the Apostle Paul, help our hearts rejoice that in Christ Jesus, we can do all things. Call us, Lord, to be obedient, but give us what You command. Lead us in the way of righteousness for Your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.